We turn this afternoon to the first chapter of the Word of God, Genesis 1. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day. And the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called He seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven, to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. This is the holy and inspired Word of God. May He bless it to our hearts this afternoon. Our text this afternoon is verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Of all of the many truths that God will reveal in the rest of the Scriptures, the very first truth is this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There are 31,102 verses in the King James Version of the Bible. The very first verse of them all is this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. By making this the first truth that He revealed, God Himself identified this truth as fundamental, as foundational for all of the truths that will follow. And the church recognizes this. So fundamental is the confession of creation that it is the very first truth that we confess in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, following the pattern of the Scriptures which begin in the beginning. God created the heaven and the earth. So fundamental is the doctrine of creation that it is the truth of creation that will form a major part of our praise of God in heaven. In Revelation 4, John sees a vision of heaven. In that vision, he sees God sitting on His throne in heaven with all of the angels ranged round about the throne of God and the elders of the church, representing the church of the Old and New Testament, gathered round the throne of God. And in Revelation 4, verse 11, this is the song that they sing to God. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. When you and I arrive in heaven, one of the major things we will praise God for is that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Because this truth is so fundamental, this is perhaps the most controversial verse in the entire Bible. That's an interesting question. What's the most controversial verse in the Bible? A good case could be made that Genesis 1 verse 1 is the most controversial. And that's because in Genesis 1 verse 1 we are introduced to God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Most people in the world today deny that God. There are 7 billion or so people on the earth. 2.2 billion of those 7 billion identify as Christians. And that means that far more than half of the earth's population today does not identify as a Christian. Far more than half of the earth's population denies this God who in the beginning made the heaven and the earth. And then even among the 2.2 billion who identify as Christians, there are many who belong to unbelieving churches and who themselves do not believe that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. This truth is controversial today also because of the inroads that the false teaching of evolution has made even into the church world today. So that even those who would identify as Christians, even those who belong to conservative churches, to Reformed churches and Presbyterian churches today give credence to the idea that the earth began with a big bang, that the earth is the way it is today because of evolution, guided by God, perhaps, they'll say, But they give credence to the idea of evolution and by that deny the very first truth that God revealed in the beginning. God created the heaven and the earth. And this first verse of the Bible, this truth of creation, has almost limitless application to the life of the child of God. Implied in the doctrine of creation is the doctrine of providence, because the God who made all things at the beginning continues to uphold all things. That means all things for you and all things for me. The trial or the joy that you endure or enjoy now is given you by the hand of God, who in the beginning made the heaven and the earth. And the truth of our salvation is implied by this very first verse of the Bible. Romans 4, verse 17 makes that connection explicit, that the God who calls the things which are not as though they were is the God who has given us new life in our Lord Jesus Christ. All of this comes back to the first verse of the whole Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And so let us turn our attention to this first truth and foundational truth this afternoon under the theme, God created the heaven and the earth. The 3 points are all the same. God created, God created, God created. But in the first point, we emphasize God created and see who this Creator is. In the second point, we emphasize God created and see there the work that He accomplished, looking especially there at the intriguing and perhaps often misunderstood verse 2. And then in the third place, we see God created, and you can put an exclamation point behind that God created and look at some of the applications of this truth to the life of the child of God today. God created the heaven and the earth. God created, and God created, exclamation point. Let's begin then by seeing who it was that created. Genesis 1 verse 1, the first verse of the Bible, introduces us to God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1 verse 1 shows that God is the main character of chapter 1 of the Bible. Now, this idea of a main character is familiar to us from literature. In literature, the main character is the person that the story is about. The purpose of the story is to reveal something about the main character or tell what the main character did. Well, in Genesis 1 verse 1, we find that God is the main character of the first chapter of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And what's true of Genesis 1 is true of all of the book of Genesis. God is the main character. And what's true of the first book of the Bible is true of every book of the Bible. God is the main character from Genesis through Revelation. The Bible has many other characters, but the main character of them all is God Himself. And what is true of the Bible is true of my life and is true of your life. The main character in your life is God. Your life and my life is not about you and not about me. The purpose of your life and my life is not my earthly happiness. God is the main character of our lives, and the purpose of our lives is to glorify Jehovah God. We know that because in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, including you and me, inhabitants of this earth and someday of heaven. This is a comfort to the child of God to know that God is the main character. How much of our sorrow could be alleviated when we focus not on ourselves, but on Jehovah God? How much of our discontent, how much of our frustration with the events and circumstances of our lives would be alleviated and given the proper perspective when we understand that God is the main character. I exist to serve Him, and He doesn't exist to serve me. Though in His goodness, He saves me. Though in His goodness, He gave His only begotten Son for my salvation. God is good to me, but He doesn't exist to serve me. My life is to serve Him. And what a comfort this truth will be for the child of God when persecution arises, as inevitably it must. In the days of Antichrist, it is going to seem like Antichrist is the main character. It's going to seem like all history was had at its as its focus and its purpose the Antichrist. All of the world will give its allegiance to Antichrist. All of the churches in the world, that is, accepting the true church of Jesus Christ, which will be a tiny remnant, but all of the churches fallen away, apostatizing, will worship the Antichrist. And you and I will wear the chains of Antichrist and languish in the prison of Antichrist and await the noose of Antichrist. It will seem like Antichrist is the main character. But you and I, in the day of persecution by God's grace, will then remember Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And this earth is not about Antichrist, and the purpose of history is not Antichrist, but my God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the Antichrist never was the main character. The Antichrist has only ever been a footnote to the main character, who is God, who in the beginning made the heaven and the earth. That's the first thing we learn about God from this first verse of the Bible. He's the main character. The second thing we learn about God from this first verse of the Bible is that God is triune. Genesis 1 teaches the truth of the Trinity decisively and surprisingly, in an unexpected way. The truth that God is triune means that God is one God. There's only one being in all of the world called God. But that this one God subsists in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. One being, three persons. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. And Genesis 1 verse 1 teaches that doctrine of the Trinity decisively and surprisingly. Genesis 1 verse 1 teaches the truth of the Trinity especially by the grammar of that sentence. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The grammar of Genesis 1 verse 1 does not work. It's impossible. We would almost say it's nonsensical grammar. In the Hebrew language, the original language of Genesis 1 verse 1, the grammar does not work. And this is how it does not work. The name God in Genesis 1 verse 1 is the Hebrew name that you've probably heard before. Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. Elohim. That's the Hebrew name for God here in Genesis 1 verse 1. In Hebrew, when they want to make a word plural, they add an I-M at the end. In English, we add an S at the end. Well, in Hebrew, they add an I-M, and that's done here. Elohim, you hear the I-M at the end, that's a plural name. We might translate it in the beginning, gods. Gods created the heaven and the earth. It's a plural name. But the verb in Genesis 1 verse 1, created, is a singular verb. Now in English that doesn't matter at all. We can have a plural noun and a singular verb and it makes no difference. We could say God created or we could say God's created. Now theologically, one of those doesn't work. But grammatically, both of those are legitimate. But in Hebrew, the noun and the verb have to agree in number. If you have a plural noun, like we do here with Elohim, then you have to have a plural verb, created. It's not a plural verb. It's a singular verb. The grammar doesn't match. Now imagine being a seminary student, studying the Hebrew language for 4 years, and at the end of your 4 years of study, you open to the very first verse of the Bible in Hebrew and find that all of the grammar you learned falls away, that it's impossible, that it doesn't work. The explanation for that impossible grammar is that the truth of the Trinity is already being taught here at the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, there's one being that created, one being alone. And that's why the verb is a singular number, created. But this one God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's why the noun is plural. And then if somebody says, wait just a minute, you're putting an awful lot of weight on that tiny little point of Hebrew grammar. Well, then we can see from the rest of these verses that the truth of the Trinity is very definitely taught here. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And can you children find the second and the third person as well? Who do we find in verse 2? The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. There's the third person. And then in verse 3, God said, He spoke a word. And John 1 verse 1 teaches us that that word is not something, but someone. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's the second person. So that Genesis 1 verse 1, alluding to that doctrine of the Trinity by its Hebrew grammar, is corroborated by the immediately following verses of Genesis 1. We learn right at the beginning of the Bible that God is triune. And that has all kinds of application and implication for the life of the child of God, because the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of the doctrine of the covenant of grace. God lives in fellowship with Himself as a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living together in the eternal bonds of divine love. And God has determined to reveal that love and that relationship outside of Himself with His people through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the whole doctrine of the covenant begins right here in the doctrine of the Trinity in Genesis 1 verse 1. And all of the applications of that doctrine of our warm fellowship with Jehovah to our warm fellowship in our family life and in our congregational life all finds its beginning and its source here in Genesis 1, verse 1. God is revealed decisively and strikingly as a triune God. And then the third thing we learn about God from Genesis 1, verse 1, after seeing He's the main character, after seeing He's triune, the third thing we learn about God from this first verse of the Bible is that God is eternal. And that's taught by that time word, beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That important time word, beginning, means the initiation of an event. The worship service had its beginning at 2 p.m. this afternoon. That's when the worship service was initiated. Well, in the beginning here refers to the initiation of the whole earth. All things had their beginning in this beginning, because this beginning was not just the making of the things that we see around us, the earth, but it was the making of the beginning itself. The beginning had its beginning, or time had its beginning here in Genesis 1, verse 1. God made time as well as the universe itself. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But now, take note of that. If God's the one who made the beginning, and if God made the earth in the beginning, that means God is above the beginning. He's not bound by the beginning. He's before the beginning, if we can even speak that way in our human folly, trying to describe the infinite nature of Jehovah God. God is before the beginning. God is not bound by time words and time phrases the way we are. We have a beginning and our earthly life has an ending. But God is before and above the beginning, without beginning Himself and without end of days. Jehovah God is eternal. And that has application to the life of the child of God too, because each of us has a past. Each of us might look at that past and regret some of the things that we have done and wish perhaps that we could take back some of the things that we have said. We have this confidence that Jehovah God, who has neither beginning of days nor end of life, knows all of our past. He was there in that past. The Lord Jehovah is merciful to His own in Jesus Christ and forgives those things that we regret, those things that we repent of, those things that we are sorry for. Jehovah God forgives in His mercy and love in Jesus Christ. We might look ahead at our future and wonder what may hereafter befall us, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it in Lord's Day 10. Jehovah God is already in our future, so to speak. Jehovah God is not bound by time. He knows what's coming because He planned it. And He, in His sovereign love for His church, will guard us and keep us in all things which may hereafter befall us. This is your God, beloved. This is my God, the one who in the beginning created the heaven and the earth. Let's look then at the work of creation that God performed. Moving into the second point now, God created. God created. The creation is the first main work of God revealed in Scripture. The second main work of God is salvation. So that the two main works of God are creation and salvation. We learn here from Genesis 1 verse 1 that God created all things out of nothing. Or the phrase that we sometimes see, ex nihilo. That means out of nothing. That means there was no pre-existing material. There was no stuff that God had to find and then go to work on in order to make the heaven and the earth. God made all things out of nothing. There was nothing to make things from. There was only God. And that truth of creation ex nihilo, or creation out of nothing, is taught by that word created. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that word created means to give form and existence to something. But then we learn also about this work of God's creation that it wasn't according to His sovereign will, His divine will. God did not just decide one day, well, I think I'll create something and see what happens. God created according to His eternal will. And that's evident also from that word created. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Because that word has the sense of dividing off from something else. We can see how some might go wrong in trying to interpret that word created. They might imagine there was something there already and then God created this over here and who knows what He did with this over here. That's not the idea here. Dividing off from something else means that God had an eternal counsel, an eternal decree, an eternal plan concerning all things, including election and reprobation, including the destiny of every human being and every angel. God has a plan, a decree concerning it all. And His act of creation was dividing off or giving existence to the things that He had eternally decreed to give existence to. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth so that all things that happen in our lives are by the perfect counsel and providence of God. He has determined all these things. We also learn from this first verse regarding the creation that God created the whole of the heaven and the earth. Everything that there is encompassed in those two words, the heaven and the earth. It all was made by God. The home we have now on the earth, and the home that we shall have in heaven, which our Lord Jesus Christ now, even now, prepares for us, having ascended to His Father for that very purpose. Everything was given existence by God at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But now we get into verse 2 in the second point of the sermon and see a little bit more in depth what this creation was like. And here there are some exegetical or explanatory difficulties. There's room for us in a Protestant Reformed sermon to have a little bit of difference in how we would explain exactly what's going on in verse 2. There are some things we do not have liberty to disagree on. One of those things would be that God created. That God created in 6 days of 24 hours. Those are things that the Bible clearly reveals throughout Genesis 1. But there are some things we are at liberty to have a little bit of difference on. And verse 2 may be one of those places. The popular explanation of verse 2 in Protestant Reformed circles 2 is this. Just take the first part of the verse. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now that verse is obviously describing what the creation looked like a split second after God had made it. In that very first instant of the beginning, that very first instant on the first day, the creation was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. All that's correct. But now the explanation in most conservative circles, including our own, given is this, that this means the earth was chaos at the beginning. It was a mishmash. Or, if a more careful writer or speaker doesn't use the word chaos, then he uses the word unformed. All the stuff was there, but it wasn't formed together yet. All the particles of light were there, but they weren't formed yet. All of the dry land was there, but it wasn't formed yet. All of the waters were there, but they weren't formed yet. And what God would go on to do in the 6 days of creation, having made all the stuff of creation in a mishmash at the beginning, is to organize it and order it so that on day one He calls light to be ordered out of this unformed void. And on day two He calls the firmament to be ordered out of this unformed void. And it's understandable why that would be the explanation, because we read the first part of verse 2, the earth was without form and void. That sounds like chaos. That sounds unformed. It's dark. It's soupy or watery. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. I don't believe that's the proper explanation, though, of that first part of verse 2. In the first place, God Himself is not a God of chaos. He's not a God of chaos. God is an orderly God. God is orderly in His own being. Three persons in one being. There's no confusion there. That's deep. That's hard for us to understand, but there's no confusion there. There's no mishmash there in the being of God. God is orderly in His speaking. He speaks 10 commandments, a full complement of commandments, not one more and not one less, but 10 commandments. God is orderly in His working. So much so that when we look at Genesis 1 and the 6 days, we can make this very handy, organized chart to show just how orderly the work of God is. Over here in this column are days 1, 2, 3. Over here in this column are days 4, 5, 6. Day 1, light. Day 4, sun, moon, and stars corresponding to light. Day 2, firmament. Day 5, fish and birds which dwell in the waters below, corresponding to day 2. Day 3, dry land and plants. Day 6, animals and man, corresponding to the dry land and plants. God is orderly in His creative work. God is so orderly that He commands His church to be orderly too. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, commanding us, let all things in the church be done decently and in order. Now, seeing this orderliness of God, does it make sense that the very first thing He would do in His works outside of Himself was make chaos, mishmash? It doesn't fit who God is or how God works. And then the second reason I think that this mishmash explanation cannot be the right explanation of verse 2 is that Romans 4, verse 17 teaches us that when God was creating, He was calling the things which are not, which be not, which exist not, as though they were. On day one, when He said, "Let there be light," He was not calling light particles somewhere in this chaos to be organized into an orderly light stream. He was calling something that didn't exist, the things which be not, to exist. Let there be light. And there was light. And day two, when He created the firmament, He's not calling all these particles, wherever they are, to be organized into a firmament, but He's calling them to exist for the very first time. Let there be a firmament. Romans 4:17 stands against the idea that God made all the stuff in an unformed phase at the beginning of day one and then organized them all on the 6 days of creation. God called things that be not into existence as though they were. So what is the proper explanation then of verse 2? I believe that proper explanation is this: that at the very first moment of that very first day in the beginning, when God created the heaven and the earth, that the earth appeared as simply a vast expanse of water. Plain, ordinary, everyday water. Water that we would recognize. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. That word deep does not mean some kind of chaos. That word deep means water, an ocean, a great abyss of depth. And then at the end of verse 2, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The waters. And that's the ordinary word in English as well as Hebrew for water. It's the kind of water that falls from the heaven and rain. It's the kind of water that you can get a drink of from the drinking fountain after the service is finished. Ordinary water, or waters. That was the creation. And then take note regarding this water that it has a surface, just like a body of water today that we might know as a lake or river has a surface. So this body of water had a surface. It had a face. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. A vast expanse of water. What about those words without form and void? That's where the most confusion comes in, I think. What does that mean here in verse 2? And the idea is this, that the water, at the very beginning of the creation, was unbroken by land masses. Today, the water that we know is broken all over by land masses, continents and islands, so that when you look out over the expanse of the sea, you will see all kinds of shapes on the horizon in that sea. But at the beginning, it was not so. At the beginning, it was an unbroken expanse of water. The words here, without form and void, are used elsewhere in the Bible. Deuteronomy 32, verse 10, for example, to describe the wilderness. Without form doesn't mean chaos. It doesn't mean formlessness. It doesn't even really mean without form. Those words without form mean emptiness, nothingness, barrenness. So that often these words, without form and void. In other parts of the Bible are translated waste, howling wilderness. That's the idea here. It's not a formless mass. It's an unbroken expanse of water. And where we would expect to see the earth in continents and islands, there's emptiness and barrenness and nothingness, because that earth has not been called forth from those waters yet. That would wait until day three. And then the description of the vast expanse of water, if that's the correct explanation, also must include this, that it was dark. There was no light in it in that first moment. There's something perhaps even ominous about that darkness, but it was pitch black. Darkness was upon the face of this great deep. And now in the remaining 6 days of creation, God would create things. He would create light on day one. He would create a firmament to divide the waters from the waters, some waters above, some waters below. He would call forth the dry land so that the waters which were without form and void at the beginning are now no longer without form and void, or empty and barren. Now there are land masses. That takes us to the second part of the verse 2 then. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The common explanation of that now is that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That's the word move that we have to explain. The explanation is that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Deuteronomy 32 verse 11, for example, uses this very same word to refer to the rapid back and forth movement of an eagle's wings. As that eagle beats the fledgling eagles out of the nest to teach them how to fly, so also the wings of God rapidly beat on us sometimes. Well, that word, rapid movement, is here in Genesis 1 verse 2. And so the explanation goes something like this, that the Spirit brooded over all of the creation the way a mother fowl might brood over her young with rapid movement of the wings. And that the Spirit probably, in that brooding, was imbuing powers into this unformed mass that would later be called forth by God and organized on the 6 days. And once again, I don't think that's the correct explanation of the second part of verse 2, mainly because that's not the straightforward reading of that second part of the verse, but also because the Holy Spirit is not a chicken in the Bible. The Holy Spirit has other work that He does, but not brooding over the unformed mass. So what is the meaning of that second part of verse 2 then? The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Well, first of all, understand who the Spirit is. Who is the Spirit? Who is the third person of the Trinity? The Spirit is God's breath. That's what Spirit means. We use that word Spirit in our English word respiration. Respiration has to do with our breathing. The Holy Spirit is the holy breath of God. Now, He's personal. He knows. He thinks. He wills. He's a person, but He's a holy breath of God. And think of that in terms of the Trinity. The first person, breathing the breath that is the Holy Spirit to the second person who breathes that third person back to the Father. The Holy Spirit is the holy breath of God. And in John 20, verse 22, we find Jesus doing that very thing to His disciples. In John 20, verse 22, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Breathing on them, showing what the Holy Ghost is. It is that divine breath of God. Personal, don't think of it as impersonal. Our breath is impersonal, This third person of the Trinity is a personal breath within the Trinity. And now we can understand what's going on at the end of verse 2. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Children, if you take a cup of water and fill that water to the very brim, and then you blow across the top, what's going to happen to that water? It will shake. It will ripple. There will be movement on the face of the water, the surface of the water. And that's what's happening here in verse 2. God breathes out, and the waters of this creation ripple and have waves across them. So what? Why go through all of that to get that picture and that idea of verse 2 in our minds? Because if we don't have that connection, we'll miss the very important thing that happens in verse 3. What's the very next thing that happens in verse 3? And God said, God said, the Spirit or the breath of God carried forth into the creation the Word of God. It wasn't a random breath of God that made the waters move in the creation. It was a breath to speak a word. Let there be light. And there was light. The breath of God carries forth the Word of God. That's how it goes with us. Our breath carries forth our words into the world. And that's the way it goes with God. The breath of God carries forth the Word of God. Let's test that. Is that biblical? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture, the Word of God, is given by inspiration of God. Do you see the word Spirit in there again? Inspiration. Literally, God breathed. All of the written Word of God is carried forth by the breath of God. Or 2 Peter 1, verse 21, holy men of God spake, they spake the Word, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God carried forth into the mouths of the prophets the Word of God, so that what they spoke was, thus saith the Lord. Or even in the incarnation, the Spirit of God carries forth the Word of God. Luke 1, verse 35. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee, and the Spirit shall be upon thee. And therefore that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. In the womb of Mary, the Spirit of God carried forth the Word of God, so that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And that's what's happening right now. As we worship God, the Word of God is being carried forth into our hearts by the Spirit of God, which is why that Word moves us. It's how that Word touches us. It's how that Word makes new life in us. It's carried forth by that quickening Spirit of Jehovah God, so that when we rejoice at the Word or are pricked by the Word, that's the work of the Spirit carrying forth the Word. The Word of God, the breath of God, the breath of God, or the Spirit of God rather, carries forth the Word of God. And that has great application to the life of the child of God. Moving now into that third point, God created. One application of the truth is this, that when parents are working with a young person that they are concerned about, one of their children will not listen to them, or when the elders and minister of the church are working with a wayward member, there can be times that we wonder, how can I get across to them? I cannot seem to reach them. I don't know what approach to take. I don't know how to connect with them. And the truth that the Spirit of God carries forth the Word of God relieves us of that burden. We don't have to know how to connect with them. It's not in our power to do that anyway. What our calling is to bring the Word. Bring the Word of rebuke. Bring the Word of encouragement. Bring the Word, whatever Word is necessary. And the Spirit of God will carry that Word forth and have its effect. Whatever God has willed that effect to be. We pray the turning and believing of that wayward member, but perhaps the hardening of that wayward member. But whatever the case, whatever the purpose of God, the Word will have its effect because it's carried forth by that powerful Spirit of God. And therefore, our calling is not to outsmart ourselves in how to approach that wayward member, but bring the Word faithfully and pray that it will have the effect that God determines. Another application of this truth, that God created the heaven and earth in the beginning, is that our salvation is powerfully accomplished by this same sovereign power of God. That's the remarkable statement of Romans 4, verse 17, that Abraham believed before God, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Paul here compares our salvation to the power of God in creation. In the beginning, God spoke, and without the will of the light, light was made. God spoke, and without the will of the firmament was made. Strictly and solely by the power of the speaking God. And so it is with our salvation, as the burden, as is the burden of Paul in Romans 4 to demonstrate. Our salvation is not by the will of the sinner. Our salvation is not by the running of the sinner. But our salvation, as was Abraham's, is due entirely to the sovereign power of God in Jesus Christ, who calls the things which be not as though they were. So that this sovereign God calls into existence in our hearts faith, that bond that unites us to Christ and through which we receive all of the blessings of salvation, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Where did that faith come from? Why, from the speaking God, whose Word, carried forth by the Spirit, created it in his heart. And where does your faith and where does mine come from? Why, from the speaking God, whose Word, carried forth by the Spirit, makes that faith, uniting us to Christ so that we are saved by His sovereign grace alone. And then one more application of this truth, that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. There is one little patch of earth that God made in the beginning just for you. And one little patch He made just for me. And that little patch of earth is the place where your body will be buried. And mine is the place where mine will be buried. It's amazing to think of that little patch of earth and how many changes it's gone through since the beginning 6,000 years ago when God first made that little patch of earth. And yet God knows where that is. God knows what's happened to it. God knows where we shall lie. And when our earthly sojourn is finished and our body is laid in that little patch of earth, and our souls go to heaven, we wait then for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will raise our dead bodies from that patch of earth, reunite them with our souls, and who will then perform another creation work. Not brand new, not from scratch, but burning up this heavens and earth from its ashes, so to speak. He will make a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. where we shall live with our Lord Jesus Christ to all eternity, redeemed by His blood, renewed by Him, and raised by Him from the dead. That's foundational for our hope. That's fundamental for our faith to know that all of this is not in vain. And we have that foundation when we go all the way back to the beginning and believe in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us this afternoon. Bless it to our hearts. Encourage us by it. And give us to see the wonders and depths of Thy works. Creation, yes, but also our salvation and resurrection in our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.